Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 26, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is God's word.
The year after I graduated college, I moved to Edinburgh, Scotland to do a degree. Sort of an embarrassing story how I got there. I'm not sure if I should tell it. I don't know. What do you think?
Okay.
I was dating this young woman in college my senior year, and I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship where you're like, she is definitely going to break up with me. It's like the countdown has started, and we were out to dinner, and she said, you know, I'm going to apply to grad school overseas. And I was like, oh, it's so interesting. I was under the table at dinner going like, me too, University of Sussex, Edinburgh. Like looking for any program. It was really desperate. It was unbelievable. And sure enough, like a month later, she tells me, hey, I'm actually not gonna go overseas. And I was like, man, I just paid all these application fees. And then she said, oh, by the way, yeah, I am breaking up with you. And I was like, oh, okay, well, I guess I have no reason to stay. I guess I'll move to Scotland. Happy ending. I ended up marrying her later. I just had to go through a season of uncertainty to get there. I got permission to tell that story. I got permission at like 9:26 this morning. I waited all week. Well, that's not even really the point. I don't know why I told you. The point is that I was in Scotland, and I was really excited because this is so lame, but I was sitting on my couch and watching Wimbledon about a year later. And I was like, this is so great. I'm in the same time zone. I don't have to wake up early to watch tennis matches. I don't have to stay up late. Like, I can watch it. And the thought occurred to me as I was sitting there, it's like a 5-hour train ride to London. It's like a $30 ticket. I had read online about these legendary like grounds passes you can get to go to Wimbledon. It's the greatest sporting experience I've ever had, bar none. It's a $20 ticket. You get into every match but the main three courts. And it's like a 10-hour, if you like tennis. And I was just like, I was eating it up. I went for 2 days. But I was sitting there on my couch going, I was perfectly happy just to be in the same time zone and watching it on TV. And not even thinking, like, why not book a train? I'm off for the week. I'm going to go down. And sometimes I feel that this is how we relate to the gospel. That it's you know, we discover something. We anticipate, you know, we sort of find something that we love. And we're very comfortable on the couch, but there is a practically free ticket to enter into the grounds, to live the life, to actually see it in person, to experience it in person. And all you have to do is just get there. This is our second to last. We're very close to finishing our summer sermon series on Galatians called Freedom Unbound, Galatians and the Gospel. And something really strange is happening toward the end of this letter. For about 4 chapters exactly, Paul is so insistent. And in fact, as I was working through it this summer, I was like, man, this is getting pretty repetitive. It's just like all about freedom. It's all about grace. It's all about, you know, it's great. I like the message, but I was, you know, sort of what now? It starts to build this anticipation. And in Galatians 5 verse 1, something happens. Not only do I think it's a fascinating verse, for freedom Christ set us free, or set you free, but more than that, it's the first time we see the verb form of to set free. And I think it signals for us a transition in the book of Galatians, in the letter of Galatians, from all of this doctrine on freedom to then what do we do with it? What is the verb? What do we do with that freedom? For freedom, Christ set us free. And we're actually skipping ahead. If you're paying attention, and maybe not everyone is, and that's okay. We're actually skipping the fruits of the Spirit, not because they're not important, but because I actually preached on it back on Pentecost Sunday. It was an appropriate passage for that day. And so we encourage you, if you want, to go back and listen to that great sermon from the early parts of June. But today, we are skipping ahead all the way to verse 26, what you just heard read, by Clyde. And here's the verse where we start. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. It's a really interesting thing if you think about it in the context of the letter of Galatians. There's all these fruits of the Spirit. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, that's 1 Corinthians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He goes through the fruits of the Spirit, tells us all these gifts that we have if we've accepted this freedom. And then at the very end, there's a complete tone shift. Let us not become conceited. Now, why might that be? I don't know if you've been around the church very long, but something happens sometimes when we discover the freedom and the amazing gift of faith. And I've actually experienced it personally, and I think I've witnessed it at times, that faith can be so transformative that people can start to get a little self-righteous, right? Man, like, I'm noticing that I'm loving differently. I'm noticing I'm making different kinds of decisions. I'm noticing that my life feels more whole. Those are great things. But if we use that to wield a kind of conceited attitude over another person, then it kind of defeats the purpose, right? And so after all these fruits of the Spirit, Paul is wrapping up and saying, but listen, none of this is about keeping score. None of this is about keeping score. It reminded me of a really amazing three-line poem by Wendell Berry that I love called Like Snow. It goes like this. It's a little bit of a modified haiku. Suppose we did our work like the snow, quietly, quietly, leaving nothing out. Really love that poem. I also love, you can't tell in the all caps, which is a little bit my fault, but it's all lowercase. And you have the period at the end of the quietly, quietly, as if, hey, let's finish. Let's finish what we're doing, right? And let's leave nothing out as we do it. It's just a really interesting, on level of punctuation, on the level of poetry, very interesting poem. But more than that, I think it calls to me, because this is when the church is healthiest, is when its people are doing the work quietly, quietly, leaving nothing out, not trying to bring conceit or envy or self-righteousness into the picture, not keeping score. And so it's interesting that as we move into this last part of Galatians, the part that is the, if you want to call it the verb part of Galatians, okay, we have the freedom. We got 4 chapters on that. And then we get 2 chapters on how do we live that freedom. And there's 2 ways that Paul gives us in the passage we have here. First, test thyself. And second, carry each other. First, test thyself. And second, carry each other. Perhaps you've heard the famous Socratic phrase, know thyself, right? Know thyself. That's how Socrates summed up his more, I guess, full quote, which is that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. A really famous philosophical treatise from a long time ago. And he says that the goal of life, the goal of thinking and thought and spirituality is to know thyself. And I want to suggest to you that Paul is giving us a slightly revised, different model, which is that the path to self-knowledge is self-awareness and self-examination. It is to test thyself. So as we get into this passage, one more thing by way of introduction. If you really read this closely, and I encourage you to do so, it's a really weird passage, especially 6:1 through 6:5. It has a kind of ping-pong contradictory quality. If you look at it closely, you'll see that sentence 1 is about how we restore others. Sentence 2 is about our own behavior. Sentence 3 is about how we carry others' burdens. Sentence 4 is about checking our own ego. It goes back and forth. It's like, okay, now we're talking about what we do for others. Now we're talking about what we do internally. Now we're talking about what we do for others. Now we're talking, and it's kind of disorienting. And in fact, it doesn't lend itself to just walking verse by verse. That's how I normally like to do things. I'd like the first 2 verses, we'll spend 10 minutes on that, and then we'll spend 10 minutes. But actually, I think that the passage has these kind of pairings. So 1 and 4 go together, and 2 and 3 go together. I think that's the way to read it. So if we start with Galatians 6:1, this first bit of advice, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice something in this verse. I'm always fascinated, and I encourage you when you dive into Scripture, if you do so, I encourage you to do so, to pay attention to the connections between sentences, to look for conjunctions. You'll notice it doesn't say, but keep watch on yourself. It doesn't say, hey, if someone's caught in a transgression, do this. If someone has a problem, help them this way. But also, keep watching yourself. It's almost as if they're one and the same command. They flow together without any need for a comparative conjunction. He's saying, if you're going to restore one another, you also have to be the kind of people who watch yourself. Nothing is harder than getting feedback from someone who you're like, you're a hypocrite. You do the same thing, right? Like you're telling me to do something that you yourself are unable or unwilling to do. And what I would say, I'd challenge you a little bit just to say, we can still hear feedback from people who maybe don't have their life together. Don't hear me saying like you need to be like perfectly righteous to give feedback or to receive it. But it is so hard to take seriously the restoration and help of a brother or a sister or a friend if you know that this is not an area that they have self-awareness about. This is not an area where they've tested themselves. At the same time, Paul is not instituting a new sin police task force. I have seen this verse talked about a number of times, and in all humility, I don't know that I have it all right, but I've definitely seen it used and wielded and even weaponized to say like, hey, listen, Paul says I'm supposed to restore you, so I've got some ideas and suggestions. And that can be really tiresome. It can be really tiresome when people have sort of deputized their spirituality. And so we have to read a little bit farther into the heart of the passage. Remember I said that one corresponds to four and two to three. So let's look at verse four, and then I think we'll have a full picture of what Paul is saying. In verse four, he says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Really interesting, confusing verse. What is he talking about, your reason to boast? It sounds a little arrogant, right? It's like, hey, listen, if you've done the work of testing yourself, then you can boast in yourself. Well, of course, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is there's actually a healthy kind of pride. The only healthy kind of pride in Pauline doctrine is one that is proud of Christ, that finds the source of its pride in Christ. And saying, it's amazing that my life has been transformed. I didn't do anything to earn it. I didn't even know how to ask for it. And so I'm not going to doubt that. I'm going to take pride in my maker. I'm going to take pride in this new status of children of promise, heirs according to the promise. That is a healthy kind of pride that grounds us. And it's how we test ourselves. In fact, the Greek word for test, this is very interesting. Read a lot about this week, and people argue about it. And it's very boring, semantics. But it is a word that means testing with the intent to approve what is good, not testing with the intent to disprove what is bad. I think my whole life I've read this verse thinking, like, I'm supposed to look into myself and sort of exercise my demons, figure out all my sins and shortcomings. And there is a place in the Christian life for that kind of testing, for saying, wow, I really need to lean on the grace of God because I am not a perfect person. I am very broken. My life is very broken. There is a time and a place for that. But what Paul is saying when he says, test yourself, he's saying, look inside yourself to approve what is good. Look inside yourself to approve what God is already doing in your life. And I have to say, I think this is sound psychological advice. If you go to correct or to reprove or to restore a friend, and it's coming from a place of you feeling approved and validated by Christ, and you're doing this out of love, not conceit or envy, if you go to a hard conversation feeling like, no matter what comes of this, I know that the Lord is doing work in me, and I'm doing this out of love, not arrogance, I think that's a really healthy way to approach conflict. If you go with insecurity, or sort of like trying to prove a point, or if you're like, I don't know if I'm a good Christian, but Paul says I need to do this, so I better like just pony up and give some people some hard feedback. Like if you're trying to work it out or prove something, I think that's when conversations go sideways. Because there's guilt and there's shame, and you're doing it out of a sense of obligation to what Paul is saying. So we test to approve what is good in us. Again, I can already hear some of the people in this room or elsewhere who might be saying, well, no, now listen, I can be a pretty messed up person. And if you just give me permission to always test looking for what's good, I'll miss all the things I need to change about myself. You're right. You're right. In the context of relationships, I just ask you, what would happen if what you're trying to do is find the work that God is doing in you first? Ask yourself, am I the right person to give this feedback? Maybe this is not my call. Maybe this is not my issue or battle. But one of the amazing things is if you find that you connect with this person, man, I've had that struggle. And you go to that person with a spirit of confidence and validation in the cross. I tell you, that conversation goes better. He is not deputizing a new sin police. He is deputizing you to be someone who is approved by Christ to love one another. There's this philosopher and Booker Prize winning novelist, Iris Murdoch, who wrote a book called The Sovereignty of Good, capital G. It's a pretty contemporary book, late 20th century, and it's basically an entire book-length study of where does good come from, the concept of goodness. And she writes this. This is a pretty heavy quote, apologies in advance, but I think it's helpful. She says, good is the magnetic center toward which love naturally moves. Let me pause there. If you love someone or something, you want to see good happen. And that's something that you can preach to yourself in your heart when it comes to God. Does God want to see good in you and through you? Of course, because he loves us first and foremost. So good is the magnetic center toward which love naturally moves. And love is the general name of this quality of attachment of goodness. And it is capable of infinite degradation and the source of our greatest errors. Love, when used the wrong way, can be devastating. But its existence is the unmistakable sign that we are spiritual creatures attracted by excellence and made for the good. So when you look into yourself to test, to examine, if you look for the good that God is doing, what you're actually looking for is not goodness or something to boast in. You're actually looking for how God loves you. You go, wow, that used to be something I really struggled with, and now I feel like I'm in a position to be able to help someone who's struggling with that question. Whether it be loneliness or some kind of sin or some kind of hurt or some kind of loss, you look in to approve so that you can then go approve and validate and love and lift up each other. Not from a position of insecurity or trying to prove a point. The key to knowing yourself is this kind of testing of yourself. And again, last comment on this. Please don't hear me saying that there's not a season and a space for the kind of other kind of testing. Hey, let me investigate my motives. Let me see where I'm broken and hurt. And in fact, that's one of the traditional ways that we have celebrated and honored the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. It's a time, Paul says this, others say this, it's a time for self-examination. And you may have been in other church contexts where communion's a little bit more somber and sober and a little bit quieter. That's not how we do it here. But it's not that we don't respect and also validate those other ways of doing it. The reason we have a more celebratory, let's call it, Lord's Supper environment at City Church, I think is tied to this sense of self-examination. Because there is a space for contrition and confession, yes. But the goal, the magnetic center toward which we move, is to find the good and celebrate the good that the Lord is doing in us. So that's testing thyself. But next, this is important. Once you've done that work, we are called to carry each other. To carry each other. Let's not miss that Paul is giving us a pretty strong command. And I'm going to go into the Greek for a minute. Please don't, you might just hear seagulls, and I apologize. We'll be back in about a minute, if so. But I think this is really the heart of my argument here. The Greek word for the word restore that Paul uses. And notice, he doesn't say exhort, he doesn't say correct, he says restore. And the Greek word is katardizo. And it's from two words that means to adjust something, to make something fit, think like a belt, like adjust your waist. And the root word for down. So literally, if you pull it apart, it means to adjust down. It's weird. Why might that be? Well, if I'm being a little bit speculative, and this is, I didn't find this in the commentary, so it is definitely speculative, but there's something about how we restore each other that we have to kind of lean down sometimes. not in a self-righteous way, but someone might have literally stumbled or fallen or be hurt or be broken. And it's kind of appropriate that the way we adjust to one another is to come down to their level. To say, I know what it feels like to be in the dirt. I'll get in the dirt with you. I will adjust down in order to restore you. But equally important is what happens in verse 2. The great verse of this passage. Bear one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. We'll come back to that idea of the law of Christ, which is interesting. But that word for bear is the word bastazo, and it means to take up. It is literally the word John uses in the 19th chapter of his gospel when Christ carries his own cross to Calvary. He takes it up. So down and up, there's a vertical axis that I think Paul is playing on. He's saying you have to get down. You have to restore one another. You have to get your knees dirty. And then you take each other up because you have the strength of knowing that Christ took up the cross for you. There's this kind of amazing vertical movement that Paul is playing on that I think is fascinating, that if I had 3 more weeks to prepare, I might have just done the whole sermon on that, and no one would have liked it. And it's a topic for another conversation or perhaps another sermon, but some people are so troubled by the transition from 5 to 6 in Galatians. Some scholars and some readers, they're like, this feels like a totally different book, that some have said and speculated that this is a collection of fragments that the church later put together and all called under Paul, but some of it wasn't written by Paul. There are people that believe this. And there are some letters in the Pauline canon, let's say, where I think there's a better case to be made that maybe there's some changes and transitions. I would argue and I would defend a whole letter hypothesis in the case of Galatians because of what I just told you about the down up. Because I actually think the whole letter follows that model. For 4 chapters, Paul is getting on his knees, pleading with the Galatians. You are free. Please act like it. You are free. You have freedom. You have grace. Don't institute new moral laws and principles. Just live in the grace. But then he does exactly what he tells the people to do, and he puts us on his shoulders. He takes us up and says, okay, now I hope you've heard me that you're free. And now I trust that you won't hear this as a new moral principle. I'm just going to encourage you to show that you've received this message through loving and carrying each other. I think he's modeling it in his letter, and I think that's one of the main reasons I think Galatians is a full letter, start and finish, start and stop. And it feels so much like a masterclass in Paul's theology to me. In fact, he even has a little winking nod. Remember, all these sermons we preach, like the law can't save you, the law can't save you. And then he uses fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, there's a part of me, like if I was Paul's editor, I'd be like, you're just going to confuse them again. Like you told us the law doesn't matter. Well, the key is that he's saying you won't be justified by the law. You get to participate in fulfilling the law. A very interesting word, fulfilling. And so again, Paul is modeling what it looks like to get down on our level, to plead with us to understand freedom, and then to take us up, to plead with us to live in love. Let's move ahead to verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's like, geez, Paul, tell us how you really feel, right? We're nothing? And think about this. In the very next verse that we just talked about, he tells us we should boast. I mean, if you really read this passage, it feels like a madman is writing it sometimes. You're like, you're just contradicting yourself at every turn. What does he mean we are nothing? Well, the gospel is pretty clear on this front. All throughout the New Testament, we are objects of ultimate worth because the God of the universe deemed it worthy to offer his own son, his precious son on the cross, so that we could be brought back to himself. But we didn't do the work. And in verse 3, Paul is saying, let's be abundantly clear that in the role, in the function of salvation, you are nothing. But in the life you've now been given and freed into, you will see good things happen within you that you can be proud of because it's the work of Christ in you, not your own work. It's complicated. It's contradictory. And we have one more contradiction to point out as I close in a minute, a much bigger one. But I think he's trying to, this ping pong quality of the passage, he's trying to force us to exist in this in-between state. Because don't you feel like this is the Christian life sometimes? Don't you feel like this is life in general, even if you don't believe any of this, that there are days where you feel really confident? Man, like, I'm good at my job. And there are days where you're like, I have to find a new career tomorrow. Or if you're a parent or a loved one or a spouse, it's like there are days where you're like, man, I killed the husband game this week. Like, I made dinner, I like cleaned the house, folded the laundry. And there are weeks where I'm like, I haven't dressed today. Like, I'm still in my pajamas and Natalie's run like 17 miles and like taken the dog on four walks. And I'm like cross-eyed laying in bed reading a book. This is just the truth of life, that we live in this tension space, and Paul is modeling it for us by saying, hey, you're nothing, but also you have a lot to boast in. Hey, you're not really key to salvation, but you get to participate in fulfilling the law of Christ. And one of the ways we fulfill the law of Christ, it's not by being good people, it's not by evangelizing, he doesn't say that. He says the way we do it is by bearing one another, by carrying each other. And sometimes by doing the hard work of restoring each other. Martin Luther King says this, and it's not traditionally how we read this quote, but I found it really poignant this week. He says, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Of course, in the context of the civil rights, he's saying, you will remember when people didn't stand along your side, by your side, fighting for what matters. And of course, absolutely, that is true. But he's also a pastor. And I can't help but think there's another way of understanding this, that our enemies have no interest in our flourishing. Our enemies have no interest in us getting better or understanding grace more completely. It can only be our friends who speak that truth into our life. It can only be our friends who try to restore us in that kind of way. And I can say to you personally, it might only be you. And if you want some hard feedback, if there's someone you love in your life who needs you, but the conversation seems too stressful or uncomfortable, are you acting like a friend? Or in a weird way, are you being an enemy to their growth? Again, not sin police. I'm talking about getting down on their level, looking them in the eye and saying, I've been there. I was there yesterday. I was there this morning. I'm not here to redeem you. Christ already did that. I'm just here to be with you. Test thyself and then carry each other. Test thyself and then carry each other. We must become those kind of people to know that we've heard the message of freedom. And we must be the kind of people who know how to ask for help as well. I heard this song for the first time this week, kind of bluesy, folk bluegrassy band named Morningsiders. They have this chorus that says, don't let me let myself lose my way. I can't quite trust my feet to keep me walking straight. Not the best lyrics I've ever heard. The reason I put it up there is because I was like, oh, it's interesting to hear a song where someone's asking for help. Like in all the sort of songs on my Spotify playlist that day, I was like, kind of stood out to me, because that's what we need to be doing. And a plug for you, for small groups at City Church, since we're about to launch those in a month, one of the ways you ask for help is not to go literally ask for help, it's to find yourself in community where people can intuit those needs, where you can be vulnerable, where you can be around each other. We really think of small groups at City Church as the front door to the church, not Sunday mornings. Because no one is transformed by a sermon. People are transformed through relationships. That's just the facts. People are transformed through relationships, first and foremost, a relationship with Christ. We missed one verse, so I'm gonna close. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. I mean, give me a break, Paul. You just said carry each other, bear each other's burdens. For each will have to bear his own. What are you doing to me? Right? It just contradicts itself at every point. And I read a lot this week. All the commentaries that I have, they all point this out. They're like, it does seem like Paul like forgot what he wrote two verses earlier. What do we do with that? I mean, to fulfill the law of Christ, we have to bear each other. But then he says, hey, bear your own load. All right? There's a couple theories out there. One is what they call the semantic theory, that there's two different words, and there are, we'll get there. The other theory is that Paul is restricted in his Greek, basically. He's using a familiar idiom, a phrase they would have known, basically saying, like, let me try to connect this to something you've already heard before. I think both theories have some truth, and I'm just going to say to you right now, even though I'm up here talking and you're sitting there listening, I don't know. I don't have a surefire answer for what Paul is doing here. And some of the best commentaries and scholars out there don't either, to be honest with you. Most of them do something like middle of the road where they say, well, it's probably a little bit of this, a little bit of that. The fact of the matter is, Paul seems to be arguing with himself. And yes, there is a different word used. The word for carry each other's burdens, that word is a word that means an oppressive burden. And the word that he uses at the end when he says, everyone's going to have to carry their own load, it's a manageable load or burden. So they are different weights in the Greek. I'm just not totally convinced that that's fully what it is. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. That the difference is about context. That we have to learn to be the kind of people who understand the context in which we have to bear something alone, and the context in which we need to ask for help. And it's hard to figure that out. But those of you who have gone through significant loss know that the most empathetic friend in your life sometimes can't help you bear the things that you have to bear yourself. And in fact, despite their best intentions, they might even make things worse. Nothing is worse than someone trying to fix something that you know is just not fixable. And so there are times that we have to feel like the burden is our own. But that's when we have to remind ourselves that we are never alone. That the promise of the gospel is that Christ is always with us and that he bore a greater load than we could ever imagine. I alluded to this at the beginning of the service, but John writes in 1 John 4 that anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. An often quoted, often decontextualized passage. What John is saying is that if you love each other, you're pursuing not just each other, but God himself. And what we have to do in our Christian life is discern which burdens are ours to bear and which burdens we must share. And I don't have a magic bullet for how to solve that problem. All I know is that in both contexts, you are not alone. In both contexts, you are not on your own, because the promise of the gospel is that Christ is not only with you, but again, had to take up his own tool of execution. And if you remember the night before when he was betrayed, what did he do with his disciples? He first stooped down and washed their feet. He went down, took his cross on his shoulder, took it up the hill outside of Jerusalem, modeled for us the vertical movement of true gospel freedom, so that once and for all we can be invited into a community of love. Call it the church, call it community, call it fellowship, call it what all of our hearts long for. An answer to that first problem that the Bible gives us. It's not good for us to be alone. Let's live together in love. Let's test ourselves. Let's carry each other. Because that's what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity, as always, to dive into your word. And if I could be so bold, thank you that the Bible is not always so simple that we can just explain it away. May we be the kind of people who see it as both a living and active life source for us, full of wisdom and truth, but ultimately we must grapple with it. We must wrestle with it. We must try to understand what you're calling us to do in our context so that we can become the kind of people who love you more fully and love each other more fully till the end of the age. Amen.